It's time now for the Truth Restoration Bible Study Conference Call. You'll hear various Bible teachers as guests, and you'll also have an opportunity to voice your thoughts. We record every Wednesday at noon Pacific time. Join the conversation next week. Visit truthrestoration.com to find out how. Now, let's jump into today's study.
Hello, and thanks for joining us for the Truth Restoration Bible Study Conference Call. We have been talking about the commandments of God. We've been talking the last couple of weeks about the New Testament church, looking at a lot of different verses. And I wanted to invite you that if you're listening and you haven't participated with us on the calls, we record the calls live every Wednesday. We'd love to have you join us, and we'd love to hear from you and get your feedback. So you can contact us through our website, which is truthrestoration.com. Again, that's truthrestoration.com. And you can also hear some of the past recordings and different guests that we've had on and stuff like that. So you can check that out. But last week we were talking about the New Testament church. This week, the main topic that we're going to be discussing is the Feast of the Lord, and basically kind of discussing the question of, are the Feasts of the Lord still shadow pictures of things to come? And before we do that, and before we kind of jump right in any further, hey, Pastor Dan, would you be up for opening us up in prayer?
Yes.
Awesome.
Heavenly Father, we come thanking you for the blessings you give us, for the insight that we understand, and excitement of just getting together and just listening for your word. Lord, we thank you for that. We praise you for it. Give us insight and give us understanding. And Lord, we thank you for it. And we give it all to you for your praise, honor, and glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Awesome. Thank you very much, Pastor Dan. So, you know, one of the things that I don't think that there's anybody that joins us on here that doesn't love the scriptures and doesn't really value an understanding of the Bible. So I love that about talking with everybody on here, even when there's things that we disagree with. We're passionate about it, and the reason is that we both love the scriptures so much, and so we want to, you know, we see these things, and so anyway. But it is a lot of fun, and thank you guys for being on here. And so one of the verses that I just wanted to read real quick, and it kind of just in summary of really what we do on these calls, but also even in looking at the New Testament church last time, I think I referenced this verse, but I thought I'd just read it again real quick. So it's Acts 17:11, and in the New King James Version it says, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." And so some versions read it a little bit differently, but basically those believers that were in Berea were more noble or more fair-minded than those that were in Thessalonica, because they searched the scriptures daily to prove that these things were so. So they were proving the words of Paul, they were proving the things that they heard, testing everything to the scripture. And that's kind of like could be probably a theme verse for what we do on the calls here. Anything that's said, really ultimately our goal is to try to test everything against the scripture and to see how it looks, you know, that way. So, all right. So then we'll go over to, there's a few places in the New Testament that talk about these shadows. And the one is in Colossians chapter 2. And there's a lot of controversy around some of the verses in here, but I want to go right past that part and basically just look here at Colossians 2, maybe starting in verse 15. "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." And so the body is, you know, the body of Christ is one thing, and that's, I think, a lot of times that last verse is translated, the body is of Christ, or the body is, you know, let no one judge you except for the body of Messiah. But the other thing is it talks about, you know, let no one judge you in regard to a drink or festival or new moon or Sabbath. So to me, it's saying that. It's saying that if you're doing these things, these festivals or whatever, then don't let anyone judge you. So I know there's different ways people have taken these verses, but the main thing, though, that I guess I just wanted to point out was in verse 17 where it says, "which are a shadow of things to come." So to me, it's real clear that these, when Paul wrote Colossians, that these things were still at that point, and I think if they were at that point, then they would still be at this point a shadow of things to come. So that's kind of the nutshell. Who has any comments on that or any thoughts on that?
Hey, this is Jeff. I definitely agree that the feasts of the Lord are shadows of things to come. Yes, they are reminders. There are his appointed times. A lot of times you'll hear the Jewish feasts or whatever, but he himself says, these are my feasts, and they were ordained at creation, and they were his appointed times, his Moedim. And so there's something that we're supposed to be aware of, and they each one has a hugely significant purpose. And so they're physical shadows of what's coming, you know, spiritually and physically. I mean, even in Isaiah 66:23, which is a prophecy, it says that it shall come to pass, it's talking about the future, that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord Yahweh. And so that's talking about in the future. There's new moons, there's Sabbaths, there's other scriptures that talk about, you know, like Zechariah 14 talks about the Feast of Tabernacles, how that will be kept in the future. So they're definitely significant and important to our Creator, I believe.
Yeah, me too, for sure. Does anybody think that they are not a picture, or that they are? Does anybody have anything else to say, I guess, on that? And I got an email. I'm not sure if you're on here today or not, but Bill and Gretchen Creamer, they had sent an email just, and it's just nice that there's just a little statement about each of these fall feasts. You know, on the Hebrew calendar, in the fall season is when the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and then Tabernacles happen. And I'm just going to read like a one statement of each of the feasts, because I think it's just really neat. And this, of course, is just the fall feast. There's other pictures that we see a lot clearer, I think, of the spring feast, because those are what I believe he did fulfill fully when he came the first time. But the first one is the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Teruah, and it says, picturing the return of our Messiah as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that if there was just like one statement, I thought that was a neat summary. That's what I think it does picture that. And so Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, it says, picturing when all adversarial powers are conquered and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Messiah. The festival is a complete fast day, no food or water for 24 hours. And so I know some people have no food or water, some people have no food, and you know, other people do whatever, but it is definitely a day of to afflict your soul, and whatever that means to, I guess, to each one of us, we figure out, but that's how it reads. And so, and then, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing the thousand-year reign of the Messiah and the saints, and ultimately picturing, I think, the thousand-year reign, and then, well, I'll just read the next one, which is the last great day, which is the eighth day, the day after the 7 days of Tabernacles is the eighth day, and that's called the last great day, and it says, picturing all things made new, eternity with God the Father, Messiah, and the saints. So then that kind of goes into eternity, which to me, those kind of short summary statements reflect what my thoughts are on that as well. It's kind of like I know there's a lot to each of them, but that's kind of the nutshell in my mind that the fall feasts picture at this point. I'm curious if anybody has any other, you know, insights or statements or whatever on any of the fall feasts or really any of the feasts, but just that you wanted to bring out.
So your main question to everyone, Cole, is do you think that the feasts of the Lord are still a shadow of things to come? Is that your main question?
Yep, that's right.
Okay. And so you read Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, but basically 16:17. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. Okay. I do have one quick comment about that.
Okay.
I think it's very interesting that this is Colossians. This is Paul talking to him. And we notice in chapter 1 of Colossians who the audience is. So in verse 2, it says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that he's writing this letter to believers, right, Cole?
Yes.
To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Okay. So then he's telling them some things, and he's talking about, like in verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, an empty deceit according to the tradition of men." So he's giving them a warning about what to guard against, and it's including traditions of men and vain philosophy. Some of them say vain deceit, actually empty deceit or vain deceit or deceptive philosophy. Some of the other translations say that. So we know he's not telling them to stop doing anything that God would have commanded. He's telling them to be on guard against these bad things that come from men. He says, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. Okay? That's important, I think, to notice as well. And then he says in verse 13, he says, "You, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So he's talking about how you're dead because you broke his law because of your sins, your trespasses. Not even circumcised, you know, you don't even have that sign of the covenant. But through him, you've been made alive. He has forgiven you all the trespasses, and then immediately goes into having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. Some versions say having blotted out the certificate of debt against us by the dogmas which stood against us. Some of them have blotted out the certificate of debt, wiped out the handwriting of requirements, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, and nailed it to the cross. And so he's still talking about your trespasses and how they've been wiped out. The record of your trespasses has been wiped out. And then he goes right on into verse 15 saying, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow, that's present tense, which are a shadow things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Now, I want to just talk about that for just 1 second, because the New King James says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And that word there, that's the only time out of hundreds of times in Scripture that the translators chose to choose substance instead of body. The King James, interestingly enough, it says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And they have "is" in italics, which means that they inserted it. That's not in the text. So if you take it out, it says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. Okay? Now, that makes a little more sense, because he's talking to them about beware against empty deceit and philosophy and traditions of men. Don't let anyone judge you for these things but the body of Christ. These are shadow things to come. Don't let anyone judge you but the body of Christ. And then he continues, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. So that has nothing to do with the law of God or anything, any commandment. So I don't know. I just think that we have to read this chapter. We have to read these verses in the context of the chapter, and we have to read the chapter in the context of the letter. We know he's talking to the faithful believers. We know what he's warning them against: empty deceit, traditions of men. And so to me, when I take it all together, it's very clear what he's talking about.
Yeah.
And then when I couple that with all the scriptures about God's feasts and how long they exist and how we see him in the future, Isaiah 66, Zechariah 14, then it becomes even more clear that Paul is not teaching them here anything against these feasts. And as a matter of fact, these feasts are still a shadow of good things to come. So we should know about them.
Yeah.
Hey, Cole, I was going to interrupt there. Is that okay?
Yeah, go for it.
You know, Jeff hit the nail on the head in understanding Colossians here. And it's really about two things, specifically in this chapter. And one of those things are the things which are the traditions of men, the vain deceit, you know, all of these things that are not in Christ compared to all of the things which are in Christ. Now, we know that because that's how the chapter starts. It starts out with this comparison. So this whole section is about the things that aren't in Christ versus those things which are in Christ. So we get down to the famous, these two parts, right? These famous things that people like to quote. And one is the ordinances which are nailed to the cross. So, you know, I agree that these ordinances were nailed to the cross. So which ordinances? The ordinances which were against us. So what's against us? These vain deceits, traditions of men, these lead us in the exact opposite direction of the things that are in Christ. And in doing so, we sin. By sinning, we transgress against God. When we transgress against God, these ordinances are against us because there must be judgment for a transgression. Then we get down to the famous thing when it talks about what I believe the context of today is, that these holy days, these Sabbath days, not the weekly Sabbaths, it's talking about the Sabbath days, which are the high holy days, are a shadow of things which are to come. And then it says this famous verse in King James, you know, about the substance and the body of Christ. Well, here, again, we have the context. These things are the substance of the body of Christ, or the substance of Christ, if you would, right? Because the body is of Christ. So these things that were just mentioned, the high holy days, the feast days, the new moons, these things are, in the context, according to Colossians, the body of Christ. And no one can judge the body of Christ except the body of Christ. And that's exactly what it's saying. So if we're going to take the things out of context, we're going to end up on all kinds of different ways of what it means. But if we, just like Jeff said, if we take it in context, the immediate context, and then from there go out to the other context, we're going to find that Paul says the same thing over and over again. Anyway, that was my two cents.
Yeah, very good.
One more thing. If you just keep reading Colossians chapter 2, he kind of sums it up as Paul does usually. And he says in verse 20, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as the living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle." Okay, now that makes it sound like, wait a minute, are we talking about don't touch unclean things, don't eat unclean animals, don't whatever? Well, let's keep reading. "Which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men." Okay, so we usually don't hear that part, but he's still talking about the same thing. Doctrines and commandments of men, vain deceit, empty philosophy, traditions of men. And in verse 23, the last verse, he says, "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." So again, just a summary where to make sure, you know, what he's talking about. Is he talking about don't do the things that God commanded you to do? No, he's still talking about the commandments and doctrines of men, which give the appearance of wisdom and false humility. And, you know, we know back at the time, the Gnostics were big on anything that gave you pleasure, you know, any good food, any good drink, any fun. You know, they were just against it all. And there were people going around preaching that and saying that anything that gave you pleasure was from the enemy. And they were marching around and, you know, like it says here, self-imposed religion and false humility and neglect of the body.
To me, that's a pretty important verse there, 22, that whole last section. And like you said over and over, I think just that the context is so important, and looking at some of these verses is looking at the beginning of that chapter and the rest of the chapter, and it seems like it all fits when everything is in context. At least it fits a little bit better with the rest of the Bible, the rest of the scripture. Good. Well, any other thoughts that anybody wanted to get in on that one? Or
I just have one question, and that's if anyone who opposes that reading, that it's this immediate context of the doctrines of men and traditions of men versus the substance which is in Christ, if anyone can give me a valid reason why it isn't that, then I want to hear it, because I honestly, I've been searching for years now, and no one will give me a valid reason why it's not that understanding.
You know, it's interesting too that in Colossians 2:16 he says regarding let anyone judge you in food or drink, regarding a festival, a new moon, or Sabbath. So there's more than just the feast of the Lord. There's more than just the Sabbath that they're talking about there, like you had pointed out that maybe that's the high Sabbath. But even the new moons and just other stuff. So there's a little list there, I guess. And so it just brings me over to these other verses that I wanted to read, and maybe somebody would have some commentary on this. So,
hey, Cole, let me interrupt one more time here.
Sure,
this is germane to this immediate subject. I would also like to point out that who is this letter being written to? It's being written to a mainly Gentile body of people. So I'd pose a question, what is Paul doing writing this to a mainly Gentile body of people? If for any reason that these things were not continually practiced by the quote-unquote the church, why would this even be an issue in Colossia? So the two trains of thought are this. Well, it was these Judaizers that were forcing them to do this, right?
Yeah.
So when we read it that way, then that really makes sense with how we're taught Galatians and Ephesians is read, and then you back it up with Colossians, and then people come to that conclusion if you read it that way. But if you read it as it is in the context and just say, set your bias aside, the question then becomes, is it really that way? So if these two things aren't what's in Christ versus what's not in Christ, right, and we do the other side, if these things are in Christ, then what is Paul doing talking about this to Colossia if the church was never taught these things? So this is a very key chapter of the New Testament, right? It's key to answer this question, because it's really a black or white question. Either it is speaking directly against these things, and these were Judaizers telling people you had to do these things, and Paul's saying, no, you don't have to do these. Or it's not. It's a black or white thing, right? So then if we read the context, and this is why most people choose the previous answer, because they read it and it fits the narrative of what they already believe. And they say, oh, well, yeah, of course, the Paul's teaching against these things because we don't have to do these things anymore. And then in their mind, that settles it. It's done. But if you ask the first question, what is the context and what is Paul saying? He's either saying that these things are in Christ, which I believe that's what the text says, right? So if they are in Christ, well, now that creates a whole new dilemma for the New Testament Christian, a modern New Testament Christian. Anyway, that's just out there.
Yeah, very good. So we're going to go to another little set of verses over here in Hebrews, and some of these we've looked at fairly recently, but Hebrews chapter 8, and I'm going to start in verse 4, which is, I think, a pretty powerful verse, but maybe I should just start actually at the beginning, if you don't mind. I'm going to go ahead and do that. I'll start at the beginning. Now, this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So, and then I'll just finish in verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So, and then it goes into this famous part where he's quoting Jeremiah here. And so, but the part that I thought was interesting is there's this contrast right from the beginning of the chapter there about the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. This contrast with the you know, the true tabernacle and then the tabernacle in the wilderness. And then in verse 5, and speaking of these other priests that are on earth who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So I guess the point is just the same. It's just, to me, it's another example of where the scripture is referencing, you know, the gifts according to the law, the things that the priests were doing, as still picturing by this shadow of what's going on in the heavenly things. So, in other words, I guess the biggest thing for me is that if it's a shadow, then it's picturing something that is doing kind of the same thing. So it wouldn't be doing something different. If it's still a shadow, then it wouldn't be doing one thing when the heavenly is doing something different. Or it wouldn't be picturing one thing when the actual true tabernacle in heaven is picturing something different. So that's one little set of verses, and then I had one other one that I wanted to read. But any comments on that one? To me, it's a pretty direct contrast, and I think that it's just interesting to me, too, that it says, who serve? This is when Hebrews was written, and, of course, this is right before probably that the temple was destroyed, but even at that point, it says these priests who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So any comments on that? Or
yeah, I think that's a good point, Cole, that this is Hebrews, New Covenant time period, after the Messiah had already ascended into heaven. And this is a great picture. That's why Acts and Hebrews are just really good books, because we get a picture of what was going on after the Messiah's ascension to heaven. But it's just interesting because it says, this is the main point. So here's Paul in his typical fashion. We're summing it up, you know. And he says, we have a high priest, a minister of the sanctuary, the true tabernacle. And then he says in verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifice. So he didn't say every high priest was, or that's the way it used to be. No, what he's saying here, he's contrasting again what's happening in heaven and what's happening on earth. On earth, that was still in place. All these things were still in place. New moons, Sabbaths, feasts, sacrifices, priesthood. Nothing had changed. Nothing had changed, even after the Messiah was here. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. For if he were, and this is the key, of course, to the whole thing, for if he, the Messiah, were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. So he's up in the heavenlies. His job is not here as a Levitical priest. He's not a Levitical priest. He's in the order of Melchizedek. So he's in the heavenlies, but the priests on earth are the Levite priests. They have a job still here in the book of Hebrews. For if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve, present tense, who still serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Well, I think that's, you know, a pretty amazing realization when we get that is, wait a minute, I thought these things were ended at the cross. What, you know, what are we talking about here? No, here we are, and we see that they're still going. And if we keep reading down below, he just starts comparing and contrasting the covenant, right? So there's a better covenant, there's a new covenant, a better covenant based on better promises. We have a new high priest in the heavens, but that didn't do anything to take away from the job of the Levitical priest on earth. And I think that's pretty fascinating, don't you?
Yeah, I do. I do for sure. These chapters here in Hebrews, there's so much there, and it is really, really interesting that it was written when it was, like right before the temple, at least that's what most people think, is right before the temple was destroyed, and then also 30 years after, 40 years after the crucifixion and everything there. Well, we're going to take our quick break, and then we'll be back in just a moment. And I'll just mention real quick again that if you're listening and you'd like to join us, or if you have a comment or some feedback, then contact us through our website at truthrestoration.com, and we will be right back.
Our world needs caring professionals to make a positive impact in our communities. Simpson University's Master's in Counseling Psychology degree prepares you for a career in marriage and family therapy. Our award-winning faculty brings practical clinical expertise and research into the classroom. Attend classes in the evening and earn your degree in just 2 years. Be empowered to make a difference. Call today at 1-888-9-SIMPSON or visit us online at simpsonu.edu.
Okay, welcome back to the Truth Restoration Bible Study Conference call. We're in the book of Hebrews. We just looked at some verses here in the beginning of chapter 8, and we're looking at these shadows of things to come, like in Colossians, we looked at that, and then also here in chapter 8 of Hebrews, it's talking about the priests that serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So it's just, it's very interesting. And so now we're going to move over to Hebrews chapter 10, actually at the end of chapter 9, if nobody has anything else on chapter 8, we'll continue on. So I'm going to start in verse 26 of chapter 9. It says, "He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." So that's very interesting. And then we go into 10:1, and it says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." So that's why I thought it was kind of interesting in Colossians that he mentions several different things there in Colossians, and then here it's kind of more almost summary. For the law, whichever law he's talking about right here, he says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." So again, I guess the main point with this discussion, there's a lot of things that could probably be, you know, we could talk about there, but the main point is just that to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation, and then the law having a shadow of good things to come. It seems to me that at this point in Hebrews, when Hebrews is written, that it's still this shadow of good things to come, still to come. So that's kind of the thoughts that I had on that one. Does anybody have any comments on that?
Yeah, I would agree completely, Cole.
All right.
Yeah, Cole, it's Phil. I would agree that Jewish death did mark the cessation of the sacrificial system. In other words, no other sacrifices need be made henceforth, because he being the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of mankind. I guess I came in a little late. I heard something regarding Colossians, and I heard a statement that actually went against what Paul stands for. Well, one, we know that he was a Pharisee, Pharisee of Pharisees. So everything he taught was per the instructions of the Father. In terms of new moons, well, moon worship was something that came about as a result of their situation in Babylon. So Paul, knowing that, probably didn't say moon, but said month. And when you studied the language, just using the language, he didn't say Rosh Kodesh, he just said Rosh. In other words, he just said the head, beginning of the month. But aside from that, I got the impression that someone was saying that the feasts, which were ordained from the garden and promoted and provided throughout Shemot or Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, were done away with, when that is actually a cycle for meeting with the Father. So I didn't hear everything, so I'm sort of listening intently, just trying to get an understanding of what the viewpoint is, as this being a critical time right now, a critical time in terms of the times of appointment, because it's during these times of appointment where we have our dress rehearsals for when he comes and all that is associated with that up through Sukkot.
Yeah, I think that everything that's been said, the ones that have talked, I believe would agree that they are a picture of things to come, that the feasts of the Lord are continually picturing good things to come and continually, for us in that respect. And so, I don't think anybody said anything other than that.
Okay.
Not that there may be some that think other than that, but I'm just saying I don't think anything that has been said was different than that statement right there.
Okay, because we have fulfilled the spring feast. Pesach, we already know, that was the death, burial of Yeshua. Shavuot, or we call it the day of Pentecost, we already know. And
yeah.
Now we're into the end time, or the eschatological portion, and that is Yom Teruah, a day of Yom Kippur, and Sukkot, or the Festival of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and the Festival of Tabernacles.
Yes.
Those all relate to the end time, his coming back, Thessalonians, the period in which all the people will be judged, or Sukkot, the time when we will spend with him, and our knowledge, understanding of his instruction and his commandments will be perfected so that we'll be living with him during the millennial, and we'll be preparing for eternity.
What do you think about the verse here where it says, and at the end of chapter 9 of Hebrews, it says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So that's an intriguing verse for me, but it seems like it's, in other words, apart from sin. Maybe I'm misunderstanding this, but I'm curious what you think about this, Philip. But that phrase, to me, makes it kind of contrast his first appearing, when it was bearing the sins, as it says right there, to bear the sins of many. But so, in other words, like that was kind of the mission of the first appearing. Now, the second appearing, that's not the mission. This mission is for salvation.
That mission is for ingathering, and that is bringing the redeemed, those that have claimed his redemption and accepted him as their Lord, bringing the redeemed to himself. Which is why it says in Thessalonians, we join him in the air.
Yes. So would you agree that, like when it says here, it says, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So like that ingathering is what, or is that what you're saying, like where it says here for salvation, that's
yes.
Part of the ingathering, it's all,
that's
which
the
is salvation.
We'll be with him for all eternity. Those that, and we know from Corinthians 15, 50 to the end of the chapter, and we know from Thessalonians 4 that'll be a time when those that have claimed him, those that have pledged to him, those that have devoted themselves to him will be joining him in the air, remain with him through the time of atonement, because they will put on their coat, and the time of Sukkot, because they'll be in the wedding party.
Hey, Cole, it's funny that you have... You read that portion, because I was going to bring that up, and forgive me if I take such a literal reading of it, but it stands out even in the translation. It's the grammar in the Greek, the grammar in the English is very distinct in setting apart or contrasting the time when the Messiah showed himself to deal with sin. So apart from him coming and dealing with sin, which we know has already happened, all the way up to his ascension. So that was the dealing with sin. That was the mystery that Paul was talking about, right? So this is not a new concept, per se, from even Judaism. I mean, the Tanakh does talk about and allude to dealing permanently with the sin. And so this is what Paul is saying. We even have in the Midrash and the Talmud talks about this. Very specifically about there being a man or an offering, or where a man would be afflicted and chastised for the good of all men. You know, so this kind of flies in the face of the idea in Judaism that there, a human sacrifice, this would be unheard of, this type of thing. It's, the Talmud itself refers to, these scriptures and the oral traditions that says that a man would be sent and a man would bear all the consequences of sin for mankind. So anyway, so that was what we would call the first coming of Yeshua, from a Christianity perspective. And then the second time would be for salvation. So the literal reading of this is the first time he came was for sin, and when he returns, that would be for salvation. So that's when our salvation is realized.
Yeah.
So, which is why Paul uses the phrase being saved, right? Even as we are right now saved, in the process of being saved, we will realize salvation when he comes again, both those that are dead and those that remain, right? We're saved now, but we don't see the realization of the salvation. We'll see the realization of the salvation when he comes again. And that's the very literal reading of what you just gave us.
Hallelujah.
You know, I have a question kind of on this note. It's actually a little bit different. It's outside of that. So maybe before I ask that, if anybody has any other comments on Hebrews, now would be a great time.
This is Phil again. I agree with everything. I guess the thing that what I remember is the conversation by Martha and Mary when Lazarus died, and she said, "You could have raised him. We know that he will be resurrected again." And when we read the book of Job, Job talks about the same thing, the promise of being with him eternally in, I'm going to use the word, salvation, being saved.
So that kind of also goes to my next question. And if you guys don't mind, maybe we'll take a few minutes. And I'm just curious because anybody that heard last week's call or was part of last week's call, my father-in-law died just weeks ago. And we had a phenomenal memorial the other day, and my wife and I have been talking about things. And a couple of the verses that I think, Sean, that you just mentioned a minute ago is like it says in Thessalonians, or maybe it was Phil, maybe it was you that mentioned these. But I was just kind of curious to ask, I'll read this one verse here. So 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So these are words of comfort, and they are a little description of what takes place. And I guess I should have started in 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." And it's the same like when Jesus told his disciples that whoever he was with when he found out that Lazarus had died, and he just told them that he was asleep. He went to sleep, and they thought, "Well, what's the big deal? Like, why are we going, or what's that with this?" And then he finally tells them plainly that he died. And so, like, I think that when someone dies, and this is what I wanted to ask you, I know it's kind of a totally different topic, but it's just on my mind, and if you guys are okay with it, I'd love to get your thoughts on it. But I believe that when somebody dies, they basically go to sleep. And whether it's a dream state, I don't know if it's similar to when we sleep right now, you know, if there's positive dreams, if you're a believer and you're, you know, going, getting ready to be raised and, you know, to meet him in the clouds and stuff like that. If there's, who knows, I guess, whatever. But then after that, when we are raised in the clouds, what verses are there that talk about like this reuniting of, you know, father and son and sister and brother, brother and brother and whatever, like these, we know that there is a reuniting, but I'm curious, like, and when you mentioned Lazarus there a minute ago, and they talked about him, they knew that he was going to be raised in the last day, and that's where we take comfort, that we will meet them, we'll meet the Lord in the air, but we'll also meet our loved ones in the air. Is that true, or do you guys think that's true, or what do you think about that?
I suspect that if our loved ones are near us, remember, the primary focus for the redeemed is to be with Yeshua, to be with the Messiah. In that community of believers, we will probably, because we will still have our faculties, we know that because Lazarus, he still had his faculties, and Yeshua still knew all the people that he knew, even after he had passed. So we know that when we get in the community of the redeemed, if they are also in that community, we will see them. Now, the focus may not be as familial, that is, in a family type way. We're not going to go love and hug our wives, but hug them in relationship to we are all one with Yeshua. Our focus is going to be Yeshua, even though we see that loved one, and we will be able to remember that loved one. But the emotion, the emotion of that relationship will have transferred as we change in the twinkling of an eye. It will have transferred to we are with him. We want to be with him.
Yeah.
Being with Yeshua. So we'll just be a body of believers that are worshiping him and acknowledging each other. It's almost, it's such a euphoric state. It's almost like a, you watch a football game. You're all cheering for whatever your favorite team is. And everybody's cheering for your favorite team. The team is the interest. And somebody scores a touchdown, you may high-five six people around you. Let's presume that they're your family member. You're enjoying an event together. But the team, or the game, the team is your interest. I'm hoping we can see that. I tried to make it as clear as possible.
No, that makes sense to me. I'm curious what verses kind of portray that. That makes sense to me, what you just said in this, in, you know, with the, really everything, actually. That all makes sense. That makes good sense. That's kind of my thoughts, that I agree with that, but I'm curious what scripture there is to kind of show that.
Yeshua talks about it a great deal, if you love me. Okay, when he talks, the book of John talks about the affinity, that is the admiration and the love that we have for Yeshua. Much of what he said, and then, oh my, it's just throughout, it's throughout scripture.
Yeah.
The desire is to be with him. All of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, talk of him and our desire to be with him, our desire to endure. In fact, Paul talks about, I have a thorn in my flesh, but it's inconsequential because my objective is to be with him. In fact, as Paul relates, he says, to die is great, because the next thing I know is I will be with the one whom I love.
Yeah.
The thread and the fiber of it is throughout the letters of Paul, Saul, and throughout the gospel. The whole reason behind reading the gospels is we, our creator, our maker, our savior. That's our focus, all to be with him.
Yeah. You know, it reminds me of something I thought of here recently was these verses as I was reading through in Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, and how David loved Jonathan. And there was this relationship that they had that was just, like, close, and they made a covenant with each other. And then he says in, at the end of chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, in this song, it says, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. And so, and then way back before, it talks about how one of their hearts was knit. They were, their hearts were knit together as one, and that, you know, he loved him as his own soul, or depending on the translation. So it was this bond, this brotherly bond and love. And so I was, and then, but like you mentioned, I'm curious if there's any verses around that. I'll have to go back through and see what, like where he says, you know, until next time, or until I see you, you know, until the resurrection or whatever. But that's what I'm kind of looking for, is like, what does, how does he comfort even back then? Because that's kind of interesting. But like you said, with the Messiah, when he was raised, he went and talked to the disciples and he showed himself. So it was kind of like the friends that he had before were the friends that he had after. He went to them and showed them signs and stuff like that. And there was, I don't know, there's all these, I guess there's all these different ideas, but it's interesting. And then same with Lazarus. He still had that family. And the focus, like you said, is the Messiah and his kingdom. But that's interesting. That's interesting. Does anybody else have any comments or thoughts on any of this stuff?
Yeah, Cole, if you want to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, like maybe verse 13 and on or something, but the last verse says, encourage one another with these things. You know, it is an encouraging message. But yeah, no, it was just neat because he's talking about the coming of our Lord, you know, and what's going to happen and how those who've fallen asleep will be resurrected. And then he says, encourage one another with these things. It is. It's a wonderful hope.
Well, you know what, and I'm glad you mentioned that, because in verse 13, which I did not read, it says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So that seems pretty directly that he's talking about people that don't have this hope, they are going to be very sorrowful. But we do have a hope, so we can take comfort. But and I think the comfort is definitely the kingdom of God and the resurrection. But I think he's still, like, you would sorrow. The reason you wouldn't sorrow is because we have this hope of his resurrection or her resurrection, this person. But then also this, like, kind of reuniting, I think. I could see that being in there. So, and then in verse 14 it says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we are who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." And so, and then he goes on, and I read that part. But do you think that there's a little indication there that this sorrow that he's talking about in verse 13, that because we do have hope, we won't sorrow like others who have no hope, partly because of this, you know, certainly the confidence in the resurrection, the hope in the resurrection, but also like a reuniting? You think that's, am I inserting the reuniting, or you think that could be there? What do you think?
The hope is that someone is lost. It's like if you've ever been to an amusement park or anywhere and you lost a child, the hope is you'll be reunited with that child. And the fear, the concern that if it's something is lost, that is, you can't reach out and touch again, which is why oftentimes at funerals people cry, because they feel a sense of loss, where if we know or feel or believe that they have accepted and believe in Yeshua the Mashiach, well, the blessed hope is that they're only going to sleep. And then we will see them again in the kingdom.
Very good. And then I think somebody else was going to say something there, too.
I was just going to say that if it doesn't say that directly, you'll be reunited with your loved ones or whatever. I think it's at least implied that the brothers that he's talking about here, the brothers who have fallen asleep, you know, they're going to be raised up. And it's going to be a joyous time. And you know, it says in another verse that we don't really even know what we're going to be like. We're just going to be like him. So we don't know what that means. But our hope is that it's going to happen. Like, we don't, you know, it says there's no marriage in the resurrection. We don't really know what we're going to be like. So it's mysterious, but it doesn't matter. That doesn't take away from any part of the hope that our brothers who we have loved, they're going to be there too. And that's all I can say, but it's a wonderful thing.
Yeah, and like you pointed out, it's the way that it's presented there in Thessalonians, these are words of comfort, and we shouldn't sorrow as others have sorrow. I mean, we don't need to. Of course, like you said, Philip, there's going to be tears and there's going to be mourning and pain, but we do have this hope. So we don't have to have the pain that you know, there's no joy at the end of it kind of a thing. There's a hope that accompanies the sorrow.
Absolutely.
Well, I was just curious, too. I know 1 Corinthians 15, of course, is another one of those verses that talks about that whenever, you know, with the resurrection. And so I'll just read that real quick. And so I'll start in verse 50. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" And then it kind of goes on. Very interesting. All right, well, that's good. Any comments on that one there in 1 Corinthians? Anybody want to comment on that one?
I would just say that the ultimate death is separation, would be eternal separation from the Father.
Yeah, definitely. And that would be the second death that it talks about in Revelation. Yeah. So, well, very good. Very good. Any other thoughts on any of this stuff? I appreciate everybody's comments and taking a few minutes on this because, you know, it's crazy. It's like when you have somebody that you're close to that has died, it seems to really, at least in my case and my wife's case, like it seems to make us much more aware. Like we've thought of people, like friends of ours, that maybe their parents died or this or that in the past, and And we just, you know, you kind of think, oh, it's sad, it's a bummer, and you maybe shoot them a text or not or whatever. Maybe you send them an email or maybe nothing. Maybe you just, you know, pray for them and don't ever let them know that you're even thinking about them. And it's difficult. It's a very difficult time, and it just seems that people need to hear some of these scriptures for sure. And in those times, they need comfort, and it's important. It's just, it's kind of made me much more aware of, man, when somebody, and I thought of some people that, like, you know, like I said, that, you know, had some family members die, that I thought about it and I kind of felt bad for them, but it was like, you know, maybe a 30-second thought. It wasn't like I mourned with them or anything like that. So it was, I don't know, it's interesting. So I guess I say that just to let anybody know that maybe is listening and that has had somebody, you know, close to them maybe recently or whatever pass away, fall asleep, so to speak, you know, to die and wait for that resurrection, then there is definitely some comfort in the scriptures and I think in the truth and in that kind of time of mourning. There's definitely a hope and comfort that can be had in there.
Well, I do a lot of thinking about those who passed on. My wife died 6 years ago, and my daughter died this last year. And what I do is I kept thinking about them being together. I know all these scriptures and things like this, but I keep thinking about them being together, having a great time, and I'd go crazy if I didn't.
Man, it seems like there's so many things that we don't know some of these intricate details, but I guess what we do know is that, like Paul says, you know, comfort one another with these words.
You know, the impact that it has for me, it started when my mother died. It was a galvanizing moment because the reality of passing and being lost, I call it lost in space just for simplicity, got the rest of my family members, they weren't necessarily brothers and sisters, but they all then wanted to develop that relationship with the Savior so that they could have that blessed hope. They were extremely despondent over the loss. And the eulogy that I gave was just the urgency of make your decision and your election sure now. And not only make it sure for you, but make it sure for your children and all of your relatives. When my sister, she recently died a couple months ago. And again, the same thing. She had just sent me a picture of all of her grandchildren and her children and so forth and so on. And it, you know, 60, 70 people. And as I'm talking to them, the thing that struck me was, I pray that all of you will be able or have made the decision to have and accept, I said, Yeshua and Jesus as your personal Savior, so that death will not mean you being lost, but just mean you being asleep and looking forward to that great day, the great awakening, where you will not only be with him in the air and the Lord, but you will see all those who you cherish.
It's such an amazing thing, the emotions that God gives us and that he allows us to experience these emotions. And it's so powerful. And it seems like, I don't know, it just seems like he kind of allows us to experience these things, I think, largely to encourage others that are in that, and like you said, Philip, to encourage others to make that decision and to have that same hope that we have, so that it's not just sorrow upon sorrow, that there is a hope that we can take comfort in. Well, we are just about entirely out of time. Again, if anybody's listening and you'd like to join us next time, you can contact us through our website, truthrestoration.com, and we'll see you next time.
You've been listening to the Truth Restoration Bible Study Conference Call. Thanks for listening. To join the conversation next week, visit our website at truthrestoration.com. Have a great day, and God bless you.